So let's start by opening the Word. We've been working through the book of Romans. You're going to see Gav and I doing a bit of a two-person dance tonight because I don't have a clicker, so he's going to be my man. So if you see a bit of this action going on, that's just me cueing. So please don't be too distracted. So what we're going to open up this evening, it's coming off the back of, we finished up looking at Romans chapter 1 last week. Michael opened that up and looked at it for us. So we're picking up straight off from there, Romans chapter 2. So there's a lot in this. Romans is very dense with a lot of wisdom and a lot of ideas in a single chapter. And Paul really gets into a lot. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at the first four verses. Then we're going to skip a chunk and go from 17 to 24 so that we sort of focus what we're reading tonight on these ideas that are really important for us to explore, to understand these sort of religious people and their relationship with God as Paul explains it. So let's start reading together, Romans 2, 1 to 4. He says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So we'll turn forward to verse 17 in that same chapter. It says, "Indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So as I said, last week Michael taught us about the non-religious people. He went through the passage in Romans 1 and he showed us that these non-religious people are in need of a saviour, that they need Jesus Christ to be able to help them. These people were described as kind of being a law themselves and people who deny God. And it was really clear that these are people who really have no hope except through Christ. So today we're going to continue on as Paul does in his letter, and we're going to move our focus from these non-religious people to those people who, in the time when he was writing the letter, would have been seen as the most religious people. We're looking at the people who, you know, and some of this is clearly in reference to Jewish teachers. So these teachers among the Jewish religion who knew the law very well, they were very well versed, they were seen in society as being very religious people. You know, I guess sometimes that we can talk about that in the context of imagery back then, and it's hard to grasp how these people were revered or how these people were viewed in their society at the time. So I've pulled together a few images that will hopefully evoke a few things within us to think about the things that we'd kind of naturally associate with being religious that you might have seen well and easily associated with these other people. Cool. So this is a guy who appears very religious. He is a Russian priest of some description, probably Russian Orthodox. He has all the trappings of religiosity. He has his little religious staff. He's got the crosses. He's got the holy pictures in the background, plenty of gold, candles, these symbolic things that might stereotypically have a symbol of being religious. You walk down a street and you see that guy walking in the direction. There is no question that that guy is a religious guy. So, you know, that's something that you straight away go, okay, this is a thing of what it is to be religious. There's these symbols, these things that make you stand out and instantly look religious. Okay, we'll go to the next image. So one's very different, but also something we often will consider to be tied with being religious. And, you know, this is a good one. This is giving to the poor. This is helping the helpless. You know, we, you know, not exclusively see this in religious people. There are plenty of non-religious organizations that are involved in this, but often we can have a religious kind of connotation with this sort of activity. Very often also, when you look at the teaching of religious people will teach that it is good to do these things. It is good to seek out the poor. It is good to give to them and to care for them, and teaching you to do what is good. And that brings me to our next picture. This man, what is he doing here? He is teaching. It's something that religious people do quite a lot in teaching others. I probably could have just stuck a picture of myself up there, you know, because that's kind of what I'm doing this evening. So I'm a religious person who's up here who is hoping to bring some wisdom from God's word that will be an encouragement to the people around me, that will teach them something about my religion, something about the things of God. So, you know, these religious practices, you know, then I'd want to avoid this idea that there is something innately bad or even necessarily innately good about these sorts of practices, because, you know, feeding the poor and that sort of thing, not innately bad. Teaching and your religion, it's not bad, but it doesn't necessarily make you good either. So it's these religious things that we see, and we see them as symbols of religion. You might make a lot of assumptions about those people. You might see a person in this sort of garb and go, well, that person must be very holy, they must be very good obeyers of the law, they must know all these great things and have great wisdom. So there's many admirable things about these people that are religious that it's fair to think are positive things. Cool. So the Jews we read about in Romans, they're really not a lot different than the images we put up there. They're people that you would see and you would instantly know this is a religious person. They would have stood out. When we look at certain things around us and we think that they are innately religious and we have that image, this is what you would have seen around those people. What we see when we think about those people is we often see people, we think, well, they're probably going to do all the right things. They're going to know the right things. They're going to know all the scriptures and everything. They're going to say all the right things. You know, I think it's easy to just make this assumption that these religious people are wonderful and perfect. I'm sure there's, you know, somebody in the room who just thinks that Pastor Kirk is a perfect human being. They probably just don't know him well enough if they do, but wife is very much in agreement. but it's easy to kind of look at someone that may be in a formal position, like a, you know, teaching elder, and kind of say, well, this is a religious person, and they must have it all together, and they must be, you know, great obeyers of the law and these perfect examples of human beings. I hate to break it to you, Kirk is not perfect. I think he'll be okay with me saying that. If he's not, then he's not perfect. So it's an easy one. I can get out on that one easily. It seems like a silly image to kind of say that, but there was a bit of a perception that these religious people were, you know, perfect. They gave this image. They made their bread and butter about convincing people that they were this great image of religiosity and great perfection, and almost boastingly so. So they may appear to have been perfect obeyers of the law of God and whatnot. They would make a lot of effort. We read in Scripture, in fact, we'll look at it a little bit briefly a little bit further on, but about how they would often make a show of their religiosity. They would pray very loudly in the temple and pray about the great things that they've done and whatnot. So it would be a real show to show that out, and what people would have seen of them would have been very positive. But what we start reading in this passage, as we'll work through it, is what Paul's revealed to, what God's revealed to Paul about their hearts. Because God isn't impressed by our outward displays. He isn't impressed by those things, and he doesn't look at those things. The Lord looks at our hearts. We're going to have a look at these sort of religious Jews, as they would have been seen. They would have thought themselves as righteous Jews. And we're going to have a look at Paul's letter and try and understand from what he's written how God approaches these people together. So let's open up this passage. So it starts, indeed, you are called a Jew. So we know who we're talking to. Now, he's clearly said that we're talking to a Jew. It's at the end of chapter 1, as we said, talking to unrighteous people. As we move through into chapter 2, he starts talking about judgment, and we get to Romans 2:17, very clearly related to the Jews. So when we start looking at what we're going to read from further on here, he's in reference to these people, and particularly Jewish teachers, because some of the references in there are specifically about teaching. Next slide. So I've pulled out a few of these things here that we can look at, things that he's described them as. So he describes them as things that, frankly, are really quite impressive in some of these notes. So where he describes them, he talks about them being people who rest on the law. So they know God's law, and they rest on that. And that, that on itself can't be a bad thing. He says that they make their boast in God. This is also a good thing. He says that they know his will. I mean, I personally would love to know God's will. He's painting this picture for us, and as we get through, we'll probably start to see a bit more of what he's actually doing. He says the Jewish teachers were men who knew the Old Testament scriptures really well, the way he was talking about them being instructed out of the law. They're people who would have learned the law of God very, very well. They would have been very well versed in debating from Old Testament scripture. And that in itself, and knowing it, that is a great blessing. From this knowledge, they knew to approve of the things that are excellent. And in being instructed out of the law, they knew from the scriptures and other teachings things that were excellent. Paul says to them, notes that they are confident that they are a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness. He also says that they're confident that they are instructors of the foolish and teachers of babes. So just like the religious images we looked at, we see here the image of Jewish teachers being confident in their position to teach those who don't have the same knowledge that they do in the law. We see here Paul talking about people and talking about these Jewish people and acknowledging that they have great access to knowledge and truth in the law. They're people that have a fundamentally great start. I mean, any of us would love to have the knowledge of Old Testament law that some of these Jews would have had. So they really had that great start. Despite all of this, though, Paul's motive in addressing them isn't to puff them up. So he's not giving them this going, hey, you guys have got access to all these things, or you have some of these things. He's not trying to tell them, hey, you guys are all great and privileged and fantastic. Because he doesn't finish up there talking about, he went from unrighteous people to the Jews. And you could say, if he finished just after here, that he was saying, well, the unrighteous people, here are the unwashed. And, they definitely need help and everything else. And he could move on and say, these Jews, they're fantastic and wonderful. But he doesn't finish there. Any of these teachers getting to this point probably would have in themselves been going, we are pretty good. We're pretty fantastic. And in this stage in reading the letter, maybe they were like that. But if we keep reading, we start to see where Paul's actually going with this. He's talking about this knowledge that they've got access to and about this privilege, but he doesn't leave it there. He moves on to really make the point that he's actually writing for. Continue on. So he says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" So as we can see in this, what he's doing here is he's really calling them out. He's talked about their privilege and the knowledge that they've had access to, these position that they've been in, and then he's calling them out and saying, you teach others, but are you teaching yourself? You tell others what is right and true, and you tell others that they should be listening to your words and they should be doing what you say, but are you actually doing what you say? "You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" I mean, it's pretty bold to make an accusation of someone that they are a thief unless you have the Holy Spirit giving you wisdom and knowledge that that's the case. And we know that Paul wrote these scriptures with inspiration from the Holy Spirit, so we know that this is truth. And we look here at him just laying right out in front of them. This would have been convicting for many of them. They stand at their pulpits and they say, "You should not steal. And stealing is wrong, and it's a sin, and the law is straight up against it. It's one of the commandments." And he's saying to these people, "You teach this, but do you steal?" So there is a very clear difference in what these people are teaching and what they are doing. that Paul is calling them out on. Next one, do you not commit adultery? I mean, we talked about them being very proficient in the law, and Paul's going straight after them where it hurts. He's going straight to the law. Do you not commit adultery? They go out and they teach. This is what they need to do. These are the laws that are laid out. They get there and they teach and then they do this. So he's telling people not to, he's calling out these Jews on the fact that they are not standing true to the things that they're teaching. They have this great privilege and they've squandered it. So he's calling them out on hypocrisy. They're teaching one thing and not another. And we saw Jesus doing this quite a bit as well. He addressed these people in this same way in pointing out the hypocrisy of teaching one thing and doing another. You know, they had great knowledge in the law, but the question was, are you actually following the law? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Another one, supposedly these people would have made a great face of hating idols, but then here we're reading that Paul's suggesting that they rob temples and suggesting that they're actually stealing idols from temples. And you know, this is idolatry, again, another thing that they're preaching against in the law. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? He's summing this right up here. You know, you who know how to obey God, they know the commandments, they know the law. They've made their livelihood out of being a righteous person, or at least appearing to be a righteous person. And they're meant to be ones who are obeying God's law and setting that example. And they're not doing that. They are dishonoring God. And these are the people who in society were seen as the most religious, the most knowledgeable. Yet, Paul's calling out the state of their hearts. They're not right before God because they are not obeying law. Paul points out something that Jesus often pointed out in his interactions with the Jewish leaders as well. They were acting hypocritically. You know, their outward appearance of being religious is clearly a show because we see where Paul's calling them out there on what their actual behaviours are. You know, it's an act to convince the people around them that they are something greater than what they actually are. So one parable which so clearly comes to mind when we start talking about this, and we've covered it here before, so I'm not going to go through it and read the whole thing in detail, but we look at a parable of one of these Jewish leaders that are in the temple and a tax collector, both coming to pray. So, you know, with the tax collector, they thought very little of them. I think with these people, if you were to take the non-religious people from last week and the religious people from this week, we're really seeing the two of them playing in the same space. They came to pray, and the Pharisee, who's the religious person, made a big show of it. He says, God, thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And you know, that sounds a lot like this Jew that Paul is talking about. You know, these ones that talk about their greatness. They preach the law, but they're not actually doing it. We see this here, really puffed up image of this this Pharisee, this Jewish leader, and this very religious man as he would have been seen. The other man was one of those non-religious men, and he had come knowing his sin and standing afar off. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So it was a tax collector in that went home justified, as Jesus explains to us. He was humbled and honest before God. And the Pharisee, like the Jews that Paul is addressing, are not humbled. They're making a show of their religiosity. They're looking very religious. So one thing Jesus made very clear in his teaching is that God is not impressed in the appearance of greatness. There is nothing in men that we might say are great or powerful or religious or righteous or whatever from our view that God is impressed by. He was not impressed by the religiosity of these Jews. And that's because he didn't look at their outward works, he looked at the state of their hearts. So let's jump back to the start of chapter 2, because we jumped down to 17, so we're going to head back up to verses 1 to 4. And this is going to help us clear up, it's going to fill that picture out on God's view of religious people, and especially these hypocritical religious people that we have been looking at tonight. So, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And this is what Paul goes on to call out the Jews on, like we've just read. And they are inexcusable. These religious people who know the law, they teach the law to others. They appear to most to be great examples of religion. These people are the ones who judge the sins of others, and they condemn others for their sins, but they themselves are not perfect. As Paul said, they are thieves. He said that they are adulterers. He said that they are idolaters as well. In the letter to the Corinthians, Paul calls out that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And we see three of those things that we've seen Paul call them out on are in that list of things that people show that will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, that list we may think would be fit really nicely with the non-religious people that we learned about last week. But we can clearly see here how the religious people are also falling short of that standard set by God. So Paul is showing us that there is really, when you boil it down, no difference between the religious person we're looking at this week and the non-religious person that we were looking at last week when it comes to their need for a saviour. They are both sinners. And it may not be as extreme as these people who are clearly being called out for a lot of hypocrisy, but even the greatest of teachers within our churches, even today, they're not perfect men, and they are in need of a saviour as well. So religious people, including me, including many of the people in this room, are not perfect. I want to encourage you, if you've ever compared yourself to another Christian and kind of thought, oh, you know, this person is really perfect, they seem to have it all together, that the reality is that you're wrong and that they don't, and everyone is a sinner. God does a really great work in us, in sanctifying us, to be better on our own, but we're still not perfect and we still all sin. So it doesn't matter whether you are religious, doesn't matter whether you know the scriptures back to front, it doesn't matter whether you know all the laws of God, and you know, even if you're someone who really pursues to follow them, when it comes to how we are before God and how we are accountable, we are the same. And let's continue reading on in this last few verses, which will fill in that picture a bit for us as well. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So the judgment of God is not just against the unreligious that we read about last week. It is also against these religious people and these religious hypocrites. It's against the unreligious for sure, and they have given themselves over. It describes them as giving themselves over to the lust of their hearts. And we know that those who are non-religious will not inherit the kingdom of God because, you know, Paul explained it as we read just before. Those people can't stand before God's judgment because of the state of their hearts. But it's not that different to the religious people. And we see here the hypocrisy of these religious people, and it may not be that extreme, but every religious person is in some regard, because of our sinful state, at least mildly hypocritical, because we aspire towards the perfection of God, but we will never get there. So we also see, based on that same standard, that those who are religious will not inherit the kingdom of God on their own. They cannot stand before God, and they, as well as the unreligious, will have to face God's judgment. The only answer for the religious person is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And it's the same as the non-religious person, where the only hope for them before God is to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation. No one has any hope, religious or non-religious, without Christ. So we've now worked out the difference between these religious and non-religious people, and there isn't any. When it really comes to what is important in us standing before God and accounting for ourselves, the most religious appearing person and the most non-religious sinner is the same in front of God without Christ. There are many blessings that come from religious practice, and I think it's worth calling that out. You know, God sanctifies us. He is very gracious to us in helping us be better at trying to obey his laws. And these things are great things. They're honoring to God and they're a blessing to us. You know, as we worship God, it is a great blessing to bring worship to our God, knowing who he is and knowing how he has blessed us and saved us. He's given us incredible wisdom in the Bible that we can learn from. And that is an incredible blessing as well, that the religious can benefit from and the non-religious, unfortunately, don't until they find Christ. So these things are great things. And so I think it's worth not seeing religiosity as a negative thing necessarily. But what we need to understand is that that is not what saves us. You know, religiosity doesn't save us. Knowing the Bible doesn't save us. You know, praying the most doesn't save us. What saves us is Christ Jesus. You know, reading the Bible is a great thing. Praying to God is an incredibly great thing. But it isn't what saves us. What saves us is Christ and Christ alone. So as we close this evening, I want us to sing to that effect. We'll sing about Christ who alone, all of us here, religious, non-religious, no matter what your experience is, whether you know the scriptures back to front or whether you turn up here having heard the name Jesus two times before in your life, it makes no difference. We all come before God to find hope, and in him is our only hope, and it is all of our hope.